All right, good morning, everyone. We have competition with noise. Can you all hear me? Is that loud enough? Okay, great, because we're going to be fighting the tree trimmers, I think, out there. It's always great to be with you here at Peninsula Bible Church. Greetings from Twin Lakes Church down in Santa Cruz, your brothers and sisters down there, and we're so grateful when there's other churches doing the work of the Lord and the ministry going on here. I know it's wonderful. So, last fall, Corey contacted me, and some of you I know have been here when I've taught about Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, I think we've done. And today, she said, now they want to learn about Mormonism. And I think that's a great idea. How many of you know Mormons? Okay, so see, it's really important. Mormonism was really the religion that got me into studying the world religions, because I had just moved to Santa Cruz. We were living on a cul-de-sac, and this family moved in across the street from me, and they were a very devout Mormon family. And I realized right then and there that I knew some things about Mormonism, but I didn't know enough. And I was going to have to really kind of get up to speed. I knew we were going to be friends. Her children were exactly the same age as my kids. There was going to be a lot of interaction between our families. And so my brother happened to be living near Salt Lake City. The next time I went up to see him, I went in a Mormon bookstore and I bought a pile of books, because I wanted to learn about the religion from their own perspective, not just kind of the Christian books you get. And that was really good for me. And I told my husband, who is a pastor, and I said, you know, I really want to read this material with an open mind. Because I was raised in a Christian family, and I have studied Christian theology, but I've never really studied the claims of Mormonism. And I think I should approach it with an open mind, because I'm going to be asking my friend across the street, Julie, who was raised in Mormonism, to look at Christianity with an open mind, right? So I'm like, I think that's how I should approach it. So as I was reading all this material, I would sometimes say, well, now this is interesting to me. And you could just see the look on my husband's face, like, oh no. Because what would happen if I had decided that Mormonism was true and that I wanted to become a member of that faith? It would really upset the apple cart in our family, that's for sure. All of my extended family are all believers. It would be pretty devastating for me to convert to Mormonism. That whole experience for me, and of course, by the way, as I studied more and more, many more questions started coming to my mind than answers that I was getting, and I eventually said, there's just no way I can believe that this is true. But it was a good experiment for me, because it helped me empathize with my friend Julie, who's all her extended family were all Mormons back, you know, through generations. And for me just to waltz across the street and think that I was going to show her some things that I think are wrong with Mormonism, and that she was going to drop everything and go, oh, fine, I'm going to leave the Mormon church. That is just not how it works. So it really gave me a lot of empathy for what it means for someone to actually leave the Mormon faith, especially if their family is all very connected to it. So that's sort of how I, and from there, I started studying the other religions, and then started teaching at Western Seminary about world religions. So, before we start on a faith like Mormonism, I think setting our attitude in a very biblical way is really important, because I like, you know, Jesus was such a great example, of course, for us how to deal with teachings that are not true and the people that follow those teachings. If you read the Gospels, you notice that Jesus would get very angry with the leadership that were laying burdens on people, where they had come up with additional laws that they thought people needed to follow, and they were telling them how they had to be followed, and they were really ostracizing people that didn't follow them exactly the way that they thought they should be followed. And Jesus had very harsh words to say for those leaders and for those teachings. But he was extremely compassionate on the people who were under those systems, right? He said they are like sheep without a shepherd. He had great compassion on them. He told the leaders, you are putting heavy burdens on these people. So he had a lot of compassion for the people who were in the systems, but a lot of very harsh words about the leaders and about what was being taught. So when we go into something like Mormonism, I think that's where we need to land. I don't mind getting very frustrated with what is being taught in this religion, because I don't think it is the gospel. I think it moves people away from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. It takes away a lot of the joy that God offers them. There are a lot of errors, I believe, in this faith. So I can get very frustrated with Joseph Smith and the leaders that taught this and that continue to teach this. But when I approach my friend, who is still my friend, Julie, and I'll tell you more next week about the journey she's been on and how long this journey has taken, but you have to approach it in a much different way. You have to have compassion. You have to understand that God brings people along in his own time, that the relationships are very important. And so that's kind of the attitude, I think, that's very important. Now, one of the things that Julie said to me as we became friends, she said, why do Christians study Mormonism and put out all these books about Mormonism, anti-Mormon books? Why do they do that? We don't do that. We just talk about our own faith at church. We don't diss on Christians. And I said, well, that's not really true, because foundational to Mormonism are some really astonishing claims. So the first one is that Joseph Smith claims that he had an encounter with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and he was told, because he didn't know which church he should join, and he was told, quote, I was answered that I must join none of the Christian churches, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that all those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. So right from the initial foundational story in Mormonism is this claim that all the other churches are corrupt, their creeds are an abomination, and that Joseph Smith should join none of them because they are, quote, all wrong. So right there is a reason for us to examine a claim like that, right? Because if I'm in another church, I need to know what evidence they might have to say that all the other churches were wrong. Also, within the Book of Mormon itself, which is one of their foundational scriptures, which we'll look at, there are verses like this that say, behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the Church of the Lamb of God, which of course they believe is the Mormon Church, and the other is the Church of the Devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the Church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. So basically, if you're not part of the one true church, which the LDS, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, says they are the one true, then you must belong to the abomination of all the earth, this other church of the devil. The other claim that is being made is that the Book of Mormon is a volume of Holy Scripture comparable to the Bible. Joseph Smith is Christ's revelator and prophet in these last days, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's kingdom once again established on the earth. So these are very significant claims that this church is making. And because Mormons are a missionary organization, they are happy to speak with people from other churches, you know, and they encourage them to join their church. I said, Julie, that's why we talk about Mormonism. I actually visited her church. We kind of made a deal. I said, I'll come and visit your church if you'll come and visit mine, you know, just kind of an exchange. So I went and visited her church. I actually went a number of times. And afterwards, during one of the fellowships, a woman came up to me who I recognized. She was a young woman who had grown up in our church. And I said, oh, well, what are you doing here? And she said, oh, well, now I'm a member here. I've joined the Mormon church. She had been a counselor at our camp we have a Christian camp up in the Redwoods, and she had been one of our counselors. And I said, really? I said, what made you join the Mormon Church? She goes, oh, they're just so friendly. They're very family-oriented. I just love it here. I just feel like I'm part of a big family. And I thought she was drawn in by really all of that, which is very true. These churches, the Mormon Church can be very family-like, very family-oriented. And she had not, I guess, known her Christian doctrine well enough to go, wow, what they're teaching about Jesus, about God, about how you are saved is not matching up with what the Bible teaches. And so it really disturbed me to know that one of the kids that was raised in our church had gone that way. So these are the reasons I think it's a very important faith to look at. Also because the church is growing. There are over 100 million copies of the Book of Mormon out in 100 languages. In the year 2000, there were 11 million members, and for the first time, more than 50% of their membership was non-English speaking. So even though this was very much an American religion, now more than 50% of their membership are outside of the United States. In fact, about 40% of the membership is in Latin America alone, so big membership there. And by 2017, they are up to 16.1 million members. Now, these are members of roll. That does not mean that's how many people attend or that are active in the Mormon Church. Most of the research shows that it's probably about a third of that number that are actually really involved Mormons, but still they're on the membership rolls officially. They are also building temples all around the world. There are 160 temples worldwide that have been opened. There are plans for 20, I heard even 30 more. These are, the temples are where they do very special ordinances. They're not where they hold their Sunday morning church services. These are very special buildings. They're very elaborate. They're lit up at night. They're designed to be in very prominent location in major cities around the world so that people see these buildings and ask, well, what is that? That's so beautiful. The landscaping is always beautiful. So they're very visible in communities around the world. And also, they are the largest missionary sending organization in the world. Currently, there are 67,000 Mormon missionaries out around the world trying to bring people into the church. And they're very dedicated. I remember my friend Julie, her little boy Max, from the time I knew him, he was just a little boy, had a little jar on his dresser that was his mission fund that they would put money in, coins in, from the time he was 3 years old, so that he would have enough money to go on his mission, because the church does not pay for any of that. The families have to pay to send out their kids on these missions, and 67,000 are out there. It's a 2-year commitment. They can only contact their family once a week by email. They can only call on Christmas and Mother's Day. It's all in for the mission work, and they've got 67,000 that are willing to do that. It's very much a part of Mormon culture that you go on your mission, especially for the boys. The other reason that it's important to study this faith is the importance of doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely. And in Titus it says, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, I have had people tell me, well, doctrine is not all that important. What's the most important thing is how you live. It's what you do. It's how you live your life. Doctrine is not all that important. And I always think that's a very interesting thing to say, because if you didn't believe that that was true, if that wasn't really a doctrine for you, then your behavior wouldn't follow. So even in that sentence, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Doctrine is actually very important. The whole book of Galatians, Paul is basically saying to this baby church that had these people come and start teaching another doctrine, to say, you must be circumcised, you must keep the Sabbath, you must keep all the Jewish kosher laws, you must basically become Jewish to be a Christian. And Paul writes this church going, oh my goodness, how quickly you've turned from the gospel to another gospel. That's not the gospel. And throughout the letter, you see why it makes a difference. Because he talks about that you're becoming enslaved again. But Christ has set you free. And now you're becoming enslaved. And then he says, what has happened to all your joy? So here come people teaching a different doctrine that leads to different behavior that robs them of their sense of freedom and joy. So that's why doctrine is so important. And the doctrine that the Mormon Church teaches is very different from historic Christian doctrine. Now, the challenges in studying this faith is that they have the same vocabulary, but they use a different dictionary. Same vocabulary, different dictionary. And I'm going to have to skip this video because we don't have any sound. Let's move on past that. So it's just a video I found online of them in 60 seconds talking about what Mormons believe in. And the list of words that they use, God, Jesus Christ, the church, those are all words that we're like, yeah, I believe in that too. So all of these words that I've put up here are words that are commonly used in the Mormon church. God, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Son of God, creation, the fall, atonement, the plan of salvation, eternal life, the church, grace, scripture, revelation, priesthood, apostle, gospel, the temple, Holy Spirit. These are all words that we're very familiar with, right? Every single one of those has a different definition in Mormonism than it does in historic Christianity. So it's one of the things you have to be very careful when you're talking to your Mormon friends. You may say a word like God or the Heavenly Father, and you think you're talking about the same thing, and actually you're not. So it's very important, and we're going to go through what some of these definitions are. And then the next challenge is, and I know this is a big word, but I couldn't figure out how to say it any other way, Mormon epistemology. Epistemology is just a word that means how we know something is true. What is the criteria we have for deciding that something is true or not true? It's how we know things. And Mormonism is a very, I can't overemphasize this enough, a very feeling and emotionally oriented faith. It's very feeling and emotionally oriented. And this, if you don't understand this, you're not going to get anywhere with your Mormon friends. I tend to be a very, I don't know, rational, but I like information, I like to research, I look for evidence, I'm just kind of built that way. And so when I first tried to present some of that, what I had discovered in Mormonism, to my friend Julie, the emotional reaction she had was so alarming. She basically bore her testimony to me and said, the feelings of agitation that I have when you try to tell me these things tells me that that is not coming from the Holy Spirit, because I'm feeling upset about what you're saying. So they're very emotionally oriented. Mormons are doctors and lawyers and all kinds of things, but when it comes to spiritual truth, the way they're actually taught that they can know what is true and what is not is based on feeling and emotion. From the time they're little kids, if they're born in the Mormon church, they are taught to bear their testimony. And a testimony usually includes something about Joseph Smith being a prophet of God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that the LDS is the one true church on the earth, that the prophet, the current prophet, is the living prophet for Christ's church. There's certain elements of a testimony that they bear, starting when they're very little children. And every Mormon church, every once a month, has Testimony Sunday, where people stand up and all they do is bear their testimony about that they know, and they use this, I know this is the one true church. I know Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. And if they are having doubts, They are told basically you should pray about it for the feeling of the truth of this to come back to you. So it can be very difficult when you're working with Mormons when you have that kind of, that feelings are what guide you into what is true and what is not true. So that's a challenge. We'll talk about that more next week. The other challenge is what I alluded to just in the initial story about Mormon family and social structure. It is a very tight knit. If you are in and you are participating in Mormonism, it's very tight knit. There's a tremendous amount of pressure for you to toe the line. It's not easy to just walk away. And I have a video, but I'm going to save it till next week, of someone who just talks about how hard it was when they just realized that Mormonism wasn't true, how hard it was to leave, and then how hard it was that their four children who were raised in Mormonism, and they really wanted to sit down with them and say, we want you to understand what has happened to us, why we have left the church. And they were like, no way, we're not listening, because it's anti-Mormon. And how just how painful that was for them. So I'll show you that next week. He was a former bishop. So with that in mind, let's do just a brief overview of church history. I can't spend a lot of time here. To me, the church history is fascinating. But I know that, you know, history can also be a snooze for some people. So we're just going to hit the highlights here, okay? So we have to start with Joseph Smith, because this is where the whole Mormon faith starts. Born in 1805, so we're talking early 19th century, died in 1844, born in Vermont, poor family, his parents were farmers. He moved to New York when he was a boy. So he lived in Palmyra, out there in western New York. Now, early 19th century, it really helps to remember from history that you took, I know, ages and ages ago, right, in high school or whatever, what the early 19th century was like, because it all plays a role in what Mormonism is like. So, just a couple of reminders. First of all, remember you had that big westward ho expansion, right? Because of the Louisiana Purchase in 1803, all this land became available. People were moving west. And there were all these new religious groups popping up because of the freedom of religion that we had in this country, and also because they could go to kind of isolated parts. They could move west and kind of have their little communities. So you've probably heard of the Shakers, you know, that did all that cool Shaker furniture. But that religion was actually kind of weird if you ever look into it. But the Shaker community, the Oneida community, and so forth. Another thing going on was something called the Second Great Awakening. And this was a real evangelistic movement that was going around. These circuit riders would go around, they'd have these big tent meetings, and they were basically calling people back to a personal relationship with Jesus. It was very much an evangelistic movement, and people were coming back into the churches that had become kind of dry and dull in the big cities, and they were having these spiritual experiences, being born again, a lot of that sort of thing going on. Also, something called the Restoration Movement started with a guy named Alexander Campbell. This is important because this is really, the Mormons really pick up on this idea. Restorationism says, you know, over the 1,800 years of Christianity, a lot of stuff has been added. And the Reformation did a good job of sort of weeding out some of that extra stuff, but not enough. We need to go back to what they would call primitive Christianity, the original Christianity as it's described in the Bible. We will have no creed but Christ. If it's in the Bible, then that's where we'll go with it. And you might be familiar with some churches that have came out of the Restoration Movement, like the Church of Christ. Is anybody familiar with Church of Christ? And how some of them don't do instrumental music because there's no instrumental music, you know, that's mentioned in the Bible. So they're like, well, then we won't have it. It's that. That's all from that same movement, that we have to get way back and do it exactly like the primitive church did it. So that's important. Also, this was a period of this denominational competition and a lot of bickering over doctrinal issues. We don't really have a sense of that these days, because really, if you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving person, I don't care what denomination you go to. And you, because you invited me, I think our denominations are different. You know, it's just not the same as it used to be. Used to be, you went, if you were Presbyterian, you went to the Presbyterian barbershop. and you went to the Presbyterian grocery store. You know, everybody kind of had their little niche. There was a lot of competition, and they had some different ideas about baptism of infants. Should you do that or should you not? How you should baptize? Questions about doctrine like predestination. Does God choose who is going to be saved, or do we have true free will? All of those kind of issues. And it's interesting that so many of the big hot topic issues of the early 19th century, those questions are directly addressed in the Book of Mormon and answered in the Book of Mormon. Also, it was especially as you get out from the cities, it was a very superstitious worldview. It was a magical worldview. They believed in divination and that they could look into stones, peepstones they called them, and they could put a stone in a hat and they could discern where some buried treasure might be on a farmer's land and so forth. So it was a very magical worldview with, you know, toads and all kinds of stuff. It's a very interesting worldview that also all of that comes into play in the Mormonism story, evil spirits and so forth. And also, finally, a speculation and a curiosity about the origin of the Indians. So who are the Indians and the Native Americans? Where did they come from? There was a lot of speculation about that. In fact, there was a best-selling book called A View of the Hebrews that postulated the idea that the Indians, the American Indians, were actually the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So this was all kind of in the atmosphere when Joseph Smith becomes a young adult and comes on the scene and starts this new faith. So the way a Mormon would tell the story is that Joseph Smith was a young boy of 14 years old, and he was a very religious boy. He loved God. He really wanted to follow God, but he didn't know which of these churches he should join. It was all so confusing to him because the Methodists had their argument, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and he's like, I don't know which one I should join. So he read in the Bible that in James chapter 1 that it says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and God's going to show it to you. So he said, I'm just going to go pray and ask God which of these religions, which of these denominations I should join. Goes out into this, in a wooded area in Palmyra, and in this amazing moment in April of 1820, he has an encounter with Jesus Christ and with the Heavenly Father. So with these two beings, separate beings, Jesus and Heavenly Father, he has this, what is known as the first vision, where he has this encounter. And this is where he's told, don't join any of the churches, they're all wrong, and I'm going to do a new work through you. About 3 years later, he's in his bed at night, and he has an angelic visitor, an angel named Moroni. And Moroni said, Joseph, you've been chosen to have access to some plates, some gold plates with writing on them that have been buried for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you're going to have access to them, and you're going to be given the gift, the power of God, to translate these plates. He wasn't able to get them right away. He was shown where they were, but the angel said, you're not ready. You need to, you know, grow spiritually. Finally, in 1826, he was able to actually take the plates. The plates were buried, he said, in this little hill called the Hill Cumorah, near where he lived in Palmyra. And so the angel showed him where to dig, and he was able to get out these gold plates. If you go up to Salt Lake City and go to their museum, they have a model of the plates. They don't have the original plates anymore because the angel took them back after Joseph Smith finished translating them. So those are not available anymore. But they have a model because Joseph Smith described what the plates looked like. So he begins the work of translating this language that he doesn't know that's inscribed on these plates, and it becomes the whole Book of Mormon. That is the source according to Mormons, of the Book of Mormon. This is actually a very early, you know how they stick up bills, they put them on, you know, around town about. This is an advertisement for the Book of Mormon. And if you zoom in on it, it's showing some samples of the characters that they said, that Joseph said, were found on the plates. And the Book of Mormon claims that the Book of Mormon was written in a language called Reformed Egyptian. Now, to this day, no other Reformed Egyptian has ever been found. No Egyptologist or linguist in the world has ever heard of Reformed Egyptian or seen any language that has any characters like this. But Mormons believe that that was the language of the day and when these were written, and that these were the characters. And that Joseph was able to translate. He had no training in languages, but it was the power of God that allowed him to translate and dictate out the Book of Mormon. Now, this is a very common picture. This is actually from one of their magazines that I have, where Joseph is sitting there and he's looking at those plates, and then he has a scribe writing down what he's translating. We know that that is not how the translation actually went. We actually know, and now the Mormon Church in the last just 2 years has admitted that the historical record shows that he actually used his little seer stone, because Joseph Smith was one of the people who would put a little stone in a hat and try to help a farmer find hidden treasure. He was actually fined in a court in New York for being a glass looker, as they called him, and he received a fine because it was actually illegal to do that. But all the witnesses that witnessed him and the men who helped him as scribes said, oh, no, he never looked at the plates. He put his head in the hat and looked at the stone. And the church actually released, they have the stone, and just a few years ago released a picture of the seer stone that he used in translating this book. So 1830, the book is published, and he and his small group of followers go around promoting the book, and they also then establish the church. So the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's the official name of the church, was established in 1830, the same year that the Book of Mormon came out. And basically, the Book of Mormon was promoted as, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it, but as a scripture, inspired scripture, the same as the Bible, as a companion to the Bible. It's as much inspired scripture as the Bible is. And many people, Joseph Smith, by all accounts, was a very charismatic person. And there was just something about him that drew people in, and he was able to get this movement off the ground. In 1835, this is an interesting story that I'm going to follow up with next week, but let me just give you the basic story. So the church had moved to Ohio. And coming through Ohio, Kirtland, Ohio, was a man who had a bunch of Egyptian artifacts. He had some mummies, and the mummies came with these papyri that were like scrolls that were rolled up and stuck like in, I don't know, under the arm of the mummy or whatever, but they were with the mummies. And he was trying to sell these antiquities, but he was also letting people just come and see them and charging, you know, a penny to come see the Egyptian mummy. Some of the Mormons in town saw those scrolls, and they said, you know, we have a prophet who, by the power of God, can interpret ancient writings. He doesn't have to know Egyptian to be able to see what is written on those scrolls. And the guy said, really, you know, because Egyptian, remember, no one had deciphered Egyptian in 1835. The Rosetta Stone had been discovered, but it was still a matter of time before they could actually really figure out the Egyptian language. And certainly not in Ohio, nobody knew Egyptian. So, you know, out in the boonies. So Joseph comes down to look at these scrolls, these papyri, and he said, oh my goodness, you are not going to believe this. This papyri was written by Abraham himself when he was in Egypt. And it's all about what happened to him in Egypt. Oh my God, I can read this. It's amazing. And this one, the other one, he said, this was written by Joseph, but with his own hand. It's Joseph's writing when he was in Egypt. So these would have been you know, from, these would have been like 4,000-year-old papyri, you know, to go back that far. And so the church said, well, then we need to own those. They put out a tremendous amount of money, $2,500. Think back to 1835 Ohio. That was a lot of money. They bought the mummies and they bought the scrolls. And Joseph Smith started translating these documents. He started with the document of Abraham. That became the Book of Abraham that is in one of their scriptures. Now, I'm just going to fast forward to the 1960s. Everyone thought that the original papyri were lost. They were donated by Joseph's wife, Emma, to a museum in Chicago, and then the Great Fire of Chicago burned that museum down, and they thought those papyri were lost. Fast forward to the 1960s, there's a professor from the University of Utah who's out in New York. I believe it was one of the big museums in New York. I can't think of the name of it. Anyway, not important. The curator says, you know, you're from Utah. We have something down in our basement storage that we think the Mormon church might be really interested in seeing. And so he goes down and he immediately recognizes, because Joseph Smith had drawn pictures, he had done facsimiles of the pictures that were on the scrolls, and he saw this one and he immediately recognized it as the picture that's in the front of the Book of Abraham. And he's like, oh my goodness, those papyri didn't get burned up. They're still here. And now in the 1960s, there's a whole slew of professors who can translate Egyptian, no problem. So the Mormon church, and they end up giving those documents back to the Mormon church, and they were so excited because they were going to give these documents to these professors who now could read Egyptian, and it was going to show that Joseph Smith, back in 1835, had the gift from the power of God to translate Egyptian when no one else in the world could do that. And it was just going to show that Joseph was a prophet of God. And next week, I'll tell you what happened, okay? Because we have to move on. I know. See, I got to get you back. I got to get you back next week. I'll tell you what happened. So from 1835, 1844, there's a period of tremendous membership growth. They're actually sending missionaries over to the UK, up into Canada. People are moving to Nauvoo, Illinois. Anybody ever been to Nauvoo, Illinois? Okay. Nauvoo, Illinois. Okay. So I have a connection with Nauvoo too, which I won't go into. But anyway, Nauvoo, Illinois was actually the second largest city next to Chicago during the time when the Mormons were growing so much. But not only were they growing numerically, they were growing doctrinally. All kinds of new doctrines were being introduced to the church by Joseph Smith during that period, especially the period that was in Nauvoo. In 1844 was the death of Joseph Smith. I won't go into the whole story. He was basically shot by a mob. He was in jail for burning down a printing press, basically, or ordering it to be burned down. It was really all over the issue of polygamy. But anyway, he was killed by a mob that stormed the jail. And many Mormons believe and will say that Joseph Smith was a martyr. That's a very common way to refer to him, that he was martyred for his faith. So there's a lot of pressure going on now for the Mormons about the polygamy issue. And so they decide they need to go further west, just like all other religious groups had done, to where they could just be alone and practice however they wanted to practice. So Brigham Young, the new leader of the church, migrated westward and founded Salt Lake City, Utah. Interestingly, Emma, which is Joseph's wife, and his sons did not go with Brigham Young. And they founded what was known then as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today that's known as the Community of Christ. And I was just talking to someone who's familiar, and actually there have been about 99 splinter groups off of that main Mormon group, starting with the death of Joseph Smith. they practiced open polygamy in Utah. That had to come to an end because Utah had become a state, and the federal government said no. And so the president of the Mormon Church ended polygamy in 1890. It took a while for it actually to end. But then something else that's very important. In 1978, the president of the Mormon Church opened the priesthood to blacks because starting with Joseph Smith and all the way through, black people were not considered worthy enough to be even at the lowest level that a 12-year-old boy can be in the Mormon Church, which is the Aaronic priesthood. They were not worthy to hold any of the priesthood, and they had a whole doctrine around why that was the case, that the black skin was actually a curse. It was a mark that was put on them, and that's why they weren't worthy. As you can see, in the 1800s, there were enough people that probably went along with that sort of thing. As you move into the 1970s and all that was going on in the United States, Brigham Young University was having some issues playing football against schools that were saying, we're not going to play football against a school that, you know, has that kind of racist policy. And so the president of the church says he received a revelation that it was time to end that prohibition and to open the priesthood to blacks. And then by 2000, that membership bolted up to 11 million. So what are the key truth claims made by the Mormon Church? First is that there was an apostasy of earliest Christianity. Apostasy just means leaving the correct doctrines and teaching the wrong doctrines. So that meant that basically they say from the time the last apostle was on the earth and died, maybe the apostle John, from that time on, Christ's church was actually not on the earth anymore because so many people had fallen away. They were teaching all kinds of things that were wrong. The priesthood authority to do things like baptize was taken away. There was this corruption and loss of doctrine, and also they say a corruption and loss of biblical text. So they don't believe that our Bible was preserved correctly over all those years. They believe that things were removed from the Bible, that specifically all the doctrines that they teach that are not in the Bible, they believe those were in the Bible, but they were removed by this corrupt church that had control. So the apostasy of the earliest Christians. And then also this restoration of the one true church under Joseph Smith. So from, let's say, 100 A.D. until 1820, they say that there was no true church on the earth at all. But God decided to restore the church to the earth. Again, there's that restoration movement theme. But restore the church to the earth, starting with the prophet Joseph Smith. Then they believe, number three, in continuing revelation. So for them, this idea that we have, that by the end of the period of the apostles, everything that God wanted us to know about faith and practice was contained in their writings and in the gospels that they wrote down, and that's what we need for our life and practice. And they said, no, heaven's not closed, revelation is still coming. It comes to the president of the true church, which is, of course, these presidents of the Mormon church. So they believe in continuing revelation. They believe in living prophets and apostles. So they always have 12 apostles that are in the church. They have a first presidency, so they have a prophet with two advisors and a quorum of 12 apostles. And when one dies, then another takes their place. So there's always 12, and they believe that's how Jesus set it up. These prophets can receive revelation from God and teach new and different things. And then the fifth key truth claim is that families can be together forever. This, especially in the last 5 years, I've really noticed is their big promotional selling point. Families can be together forever. That they are the only church that teaches that a husband and wife and children can be sealed together and have a special relationship and a special activity, which we'll talk about in a bit, in the afterlife together. They can be sealed together. And if you don't go through the Mormon church, then you cannot be sealed to your husband, wife, children, and so forth. Only through that. So that's been a big selling point. What is their self-perception about themselves? How do they think of themselves? They would use the word Christian, or they have, especially in the late 20th, early 21st century now, really said, no, we are Christians. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Christ is in our title. Of course we're Christians. But no, we understand we're not traditional Christians. We have some more information about that. So they don't mind using that term Christian about themselves. They do believe that they are in the one true church, although a lot of that language now has been softened. They don't talk about all the other churches being an abomination. Started really with President Hinckley. He would say, you know, what the Reformation did, that was good. And you know, the churches, there's good things. But we ask people to come to us and let us show you the additional information from God that you don't have. So they're really softening the whole, you know, whore of the earth kind of stuff that was in the 19th century. And they're saying, we are the one true church. You have part of the information. We have all of it. They do believe they are doing God's work on earth. They perceive themselves as being very hardworking, which is often very true. They're known generally as being very honest and have a lot of integrity. They are highly sought after by organizations like the FBI because of the integrity that Mormons are known for. So they perceive themselves as being hardworking. And they are, if they're involved, if they are locked in to their church, they are very busy with a lot of things. And I often would see my friend Julie. She had a new baby and two little kids. And sometimes the look in her eye when she would say, well, my church has called me to teach primary. And you do not say no when you have received a calling from the bishop of your local ward. You do what the calling you're called to. And she's like, I don't know how I'm going to have time to do it, and I have to do my home teaching, and I haven't even started my year supply. But, you know, just you're very busy. If you are in Mormonism, you're very hardworking, you're very busy. And they also perceive themselves as being persecuted and misunderstood. They have had real persecution in their history, but some of that is just when Christians say, wait a minute, this is not adding up doctrinally. This history is not adding up. That's perceived as persecution by them, and that they're misunderstood and so forth. So that's kind of a self-perception that they would have. Now, let me talk about their scriptures. I know I'm plowing through. That's why I gave you all those notes. You didn't have to write down furiously everything I'm saying. Let's talk about their scriptures. Four standard works. The Book of Mormon. This is the size of it. So it's not huge. Actually, some of this is, all of this part is just an index. So it's like about that big. I'm going to tell you more about that in just a moment. A book called The Doctrine and Covenants, which is half of this book. Doctrine and Covenants. And then The Pearl of Great Price, which is the second half of this book. And then they also believe, they consider the Bible to be the Word of God so far as it is translated correctly. So they always have a little caveat because they think things are removed, things weren't translated correctly, or so forth. They only use the King James Version of the Bible because, and I think, frankly, it's because the Book of Mormon is written in King James style English, and so it kind of works together. They have not made any attempts to use any other kind of translation. They use the King James Version. Let me just tell you about the Book of Mormon story. It's not an easy book to read. I actually have sat down and read it twice, but I agree with Mark Twain. Mark Twain said the Book of Mormon is chloroform in print. And it's only Mark Twain, right, with his wonderful little sarcasm. It is a difficult book to read because it's written very 19th century style. Sometimes you're like, how long is this sentence? And you realize it's like a whole paragraph long, one sentence. So it's that kind of writing, a lot of these and thous, and it came to pass, and a lot, and this sort of thing. Very, very much written in a King James kind of English. But the basic story of the Book of Mormon, now remember, this is the story that Joseph Smith said he got by just translating by the power of God off these golden plates. Is the story is there was this very righteous family of Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem. And God, it's right before the Babylonian captivity, if you know your kind of Jewish history, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the people were taken into exile. So we're talking about around 600 BC, this family, this righteous family, is told by God that the Babylonians are coming, there's going to be a lot of destruction, but I want to preserve your family. So he leads them out of Jerusalem, he leads them onto a boat, they have all these adventures at high sea, and they land in this land where nobody else, there are no other inhabitants of this land. It's completely empty. And God says, I've kept it that way because I want to preserve your family. Now, these are Jewish, this is a Jewish family that has landed in the Americas. They've landed in the Americas. And the basic story is that this father has all these sons, and two of them turn out to be very strong leaders, Nephi and Laman. Problem is that Laman is bad and leads all of his followers astray, and Nephi is good. And basically, you could sum up the Book of Mormon story is there are constant battles between the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites are clearly in the story. They are the American Indians, the way they're described, because the Book of Mormon, in the introduction, claims that the Lamanites were the ancestors of the American Indians. It also says in the Book of Mormon that God marked the Lamanites with a dark skin so that they would not intermingle with the good people, the Nephites. And if a Lamanite repented and became good, his skin turned white. I'm kidding you not. This is very 19th century material in this book. But that is the story. So this constant battle between the two go on. And then something really remarkable happens. After Jesus dies, comes to life again in Jerusalem, and remember, he's taken up into heaven. Well, he didn't exactly go to heaven. He made a pit stop in the Americas. So Jesus heads over to the Americas and appears to the people there. And all the things he teaches in, this is in 3 Nephi, basically are a repeat of what we see in the Gospels, a lot of those same teachings. And then he establishes his church there. For a brief period of time, even the Lamanites are, you know, good, and there's a church in the Americas. But eventually the Lamanites go bad again, and there's more battles. And then finally, at the end of the Book of Mormon story, now we are at about 400 A.D. in current time, 400 A.D., there's the two sides decide that they're going to have one final great battle to determine who's going to rule. And they decide to meet on this little hill in upstate New York for this great battle. We are talking about tens of thousands of soldiers. And all the families, everybody from the whole Americas come to this little hill in upstate New York for this massive battle. And basically, the bad guys, the Lamanites, wipe out all of the Nephites, every last one, except a guy named Moroni. And Moroni tells the tale of how all of his people are destroyed. He's writing on these plates, and he buries the plates in the hill Cumorah. And he says, I know that one day God is going to allow these plates to be brought forth and our story to be told. And so that, this last good guy standing, Moroni, he's the one that comes in angelic form and tells Joseph, I'm going to show you where these plates are buried. So that is the history and the story that Mormons believe to be absolutely true. There's so many difficulties with the story that we'll talk about next week. But that is the basic story of the Book of Mormon. There's one other little chapter that actually has a separate story, but that's the main part of the story. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants is an interesting collection of direct revelations that Joseph said he started getting before the Book of Mormon was even published. He said he started receiving direct revelations from God, and they were concerning all kinds of things about how to organize the church, and there's even a revelation in there there was a farmer named Martin Harris who had said that he would put up the money to publish the Book of Mormon. But the farmer's wife said, you know what, I don't want to put our money into that. She was absolutely against it. So Martin Harris wasn't sure what he should do, but his wife was 100% against it. And Joseph Smith received a revelation from God that basically, thus saith the Lord to Martin Harris, pay the printer, or basically like you're going to burn in hell. I mean, if you read the revelation, it's a threat to this farmer that if he doesn't put up the money to publish the book, that God is going to make sure it is not all well with his soul. So there's all kinds of revelations in this Doctrine and Covenants, including the revelation about polygamy, which is another one that if you read through it, thus saith the Lord, this is going to be our new policy about polygamy, and thus saith the Lord to Joseph's wife, Emma, who apparently was not happy about this policy, that you better get on board with this or God is going to make sure it is not all well with your soul. So there's some really interesting stuff in the Doctrine and Covenants, just these direct revelations that mostly Joseph Smith, it was added to a little bit by a few other presidents, but 99% of it is from Joseph Smith. Pearl of Great Price is just a mishmash collection. There's an official history of Joseph Smith's story about his encounter with these two beings in the woods. There's the Book of Abraham, which I mentioned. He also started doing new translations of Genesis and of the Book of Matthew. He said, I'm just going to, by direct revelation, understand where all the errors were, and I'm going to correct all of that. So just different things like that in the Pearl of Great Price. And then, of course, the Bible. He also started a project of editing the Bible, that by direct revelation he knew where the errors were in the Bible, so he made all kinds of notes about things that should be there. He changed, you know, all kinds of verses, and he actually said, oh my goodness, in the Book of Genesis there's like a huge section that was taken out of the Bible, and this whole section basically is a prophecy about a seer who will come in the last day named Joseph. It's missing from, I'm sorry, I do get sometimes a little silly when I teach it, but you know, sometimes you kind of go, really? You know, you believe that was missing and he happened, yeah, okay, all right, so let's move on. These are the kind of things, when you're talking to Mormons, it really depends so much on the personality of the person you're talking to. Because if I tried laying that sort of thing on my friend Julie, wall up, discussion over, we're done. I realized with her that there was a heart longing going on with her, longing for the grace and love of God that she didn't feel she had because she wasn't measuring up, even though she was working her tail off. And it was through those avenues that God started working in her life. So it wasn't through stuff like this where you go, really? You know, come on, how can you believe that? That was not the path. It was through a different opening that God had for her, the longing for his love and grace. So in the last, so we're going to try to go about another 12 minutes. I'm going to try to go through some of the distinctive teachings and practices of the church. We may not get to every one of these. But this would be kind of a core understanding of this religion. And then what I have for you is something for you to take home this week. It's basically 6 days for you to go into your Bible, and I kind of explained in there, okay, Mormons teach this. What does the Bible say about that? And so you're going to have a chance to actually get into the scripture, look at some verses that are going to help you when you're talking to Mormons about what the Bible really teaches. And hopefully you'll have time in your discussion group this morning to maybe do day one together. I think that will be a good one for you to talk about in your discussion group. So that's going to be kind of the plan. So these are the 10 I would call distinctive teachings and practices of the church. The first is very foundational, is that there is a heavenly father and mother, heavenly father and mother, and a heavenly family. So they believe that God is definitely the almighty ruler of the universe, dwells in heavens. He created the heavens and the earth through his son, Jesus Christ. But all of those words need a little help in defining. God is a glorified, perfected man. God is a glorified, perfected man, and God has flesh and bones. He's a physical being of flesh and bones. So he was once a man, he's been perfected, and he has the body of a man, but he's got flesh and bones. He's a glorified, perfected man. And he is literally our heavenly Father. And by what Mormons mean by that is that heavenly Father and mother, multiple mothers probably, but mother, had relationships, physical relationship that produced spirit children. And you are all spirit children. You lived in heaven with your heavenly parents. Everyone on earth lived in heaven with their heavenly parents. You are literally spirit children of your heavenly Father and mother. Okay, so when they talk about heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven, remember, they mean something very different. You are literally, you are the same species as God the Father. And Jesus is your elder brother. He was the firstborn spirit child of the heavenly parents. So, and the other thing that's very important when they say, oh yes, we believe God is the creator, they do not believe that God or any other being in the universe can create out of nothing. They believe that matter, everything that makes up anything physical in the universe, is eternal. And that what God did when he created through Jesus Christ, he actually sent Jesus and Michael the archangel to organize, take matter that is in chaos and organize it into what is now our earth. So God did not create even the universe out of nothing, which is what historic Christianity believes, that there was nothing, only God, and he created everything by the word of his mouth. That is not what they believe. So God was once a man. He progressed on some other earth, some other planet. He grew in knowledge and progressed until he was basically able to become a perfected, glorified man, and now he was able to start his own world with his own spiritual children. And this has been going on. He had a father, and that father had a father. So already, if you know historic Christianity, you're like, what? Okay, this is not what we, when we say the word God, we are not talking about the same thing. So that's so important that you get the definition of these words. Okay, so heavenly father and a heavenly family. We're all related to God, literally. And by the way, Lucifer, Satan, is also one of our brothers. He just was a bad brother and took a lot of the spirit children away with him. But he is our brother. He's of the same species as you and I. Now, Adam and Eve, they believe that there was an Adam and an Eve, and that God basically created these bodies and then put spirit children into them. Adam and Eve became the first earthly human beings. They received mortal bodies on earth, and they believe that when they fell, when they trespassed God's command not to eat of the fruit, that was actually a good thing. It was a fall, they call it a fall upward. Because unless they had trespassed, they would not, for some reason that Mormonism has never quite explained, they would not be allowed to procreate. So I don't know why. Don't ask me why. It's just how it is. It's just what's taught. And if they couldn't procreate, they couldn't gain eternal life, which is the perfected state that their heavenly Father. So that they actually talk about the fall being a fall upward. And all human beings then have the possibility, when they say, I want to be like God, We use that phrase, right? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like my heavenly Father. What they mean is literally be like him with his creative powers, his omniscience, his omnipotence, to be God like he is God. That's what is meant by that. That's what they think human beings can become. Now, they also believe in prophets. Prophets are called to be God's representative on earth. He teaches the truth. He receives revelation. They believe there's always a prophet on the earth when Christ's church is on the earth. They believe you follow the living prophet. Even if the living prophet is disagreeing with a previous prophet, you always follow the living prophet. They believe a prophet would never be allowed to lead the church astray. The current prophet is a man named Russell M. Nelson. He is called the prophet, seer, and revelator for the church. One of his big moves recently was he said, you know what, people call us Mormons, and Mormons have called themselves Mormons for, you know, a long time. He said, we're going to get rid of that name. Our name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's not LDS. It's not Mormon. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so in all of their material, in all of their words, they are pushing that you don't refer to yourself as a Mormon. You don't talk about LDS. You always use the full and complete name of the church, which was a little bit of an issue when it came to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. It's kind of hard to go, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints Tabernacle Choir. So now they're just called the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. They're not called the Mormon Tabernacle Choir anymore because of the direction of the president. So that's just kind of a little thing going on right now that's interesting. Now, they do believe in Jesus as their Savior, but remember, he was a firstborn child of the same heavenly parents as us. Jesus, basically, because he just was clearly superior to all of us, he was chosen to be the one that was going to save us. He was born on this earth, listen very carefully, of a mortal mother, Mary, and an immortal father. They don't believe the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, and they believe, if you actually read the writings, God the Father, remember God the Father has a physical body and can procreate, and an immortal mother produced Jesus. So, Jesus is the only, that's why he's called the only begotten, because he was the only one born on earth in this way, of an immortal father and a mortal mother. So he inherited divine powers from his father and mortality from his mother. And they believe, obviously, his life is an example of how we should love God and love our neighbor. They believe that it was in Gethsemane that Jesus bore the sins of human beings. On the cross, the cross is not as important as the Garden of Gethsemane. They really believe that atonement happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, not on the cross. So they don't have crosses in their churches. They don't sing about the cross. It's not. They believe this all took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. They do believe that he died and that he rose again on the third day, and then he appeared to the Nephites in America, established his church there. Why did Jesus die? So the Mormon plan of salvation says that in order for human beings to be resurrected, somebody had to pay for sin. And because sin means physical death. So Jesus died, and the gift that he gives every person, whether they're a member of the church or not, by his death, is resurrection. It's why all human beings will be resurrected on the day of resurrection because of what Jesus did on the cross. Did he do anything else for us on the cross? Well, he provided the opportunity for you now to solve the problem of spiritual death. Spiritual death is when you cannot get back to your heavenly parents and continue on to your own exaltation. That is spiritual death. So Jesus opened the door for you now to achieve that highest level of salvation. So when Mormons talk about grace, it's very muddied. And you'll find that different Mormons will kind of see it in different ways. You have to really talk to somebody to see what they understand about grace. But for the bulk of Mormons, they understand that Jesus did some of the work, but the rest is up to you. to get to the highest level of exaltation and become a God yourself, you have a lot of work to do on this earth. So that's what they believe. They call Jesus the Savior, but he opened the door for you, but you have to do the work. They believe in a priesthood, not the priesthood of believers that Christians believe in, but that literally there's priesthood power given to certain men, only men, and they're given the power to baptize and confer different things, to hand out the sacrament and do temple marriage and so forth. So they start at age 12. Boys can receive the Aaronic priesthood. And then when they're upwards, more like 18, they can receive what is known as the Melchizedek priesthood, and that's a full priesthood in the church that gives them all these authorities. So again, they believe that the church was on the earth, was taken from the earth, came back to the earth in the restoration of the gospel and of the church in 1830. I've already told that story. I'll move on. And of course, that happened in this moment of encounter with Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things about this story, about him encountering these beings, is they will say, this is how we know that the Heavenly Father has a body. Joseph Smith saw him. If God was just a spirit, how could he have seen him? But he saw him, and he spoke to him. And so we know that God has a body. And I'm going to show you next week some of the issues with his whole story of this vision that he had. He told the story in multiple ways. Most Mormons don't really know that. They also believe in faith, repentance, and baptism, that this is the way you enter the church. It has to be done, obviously, through someone who's an authority in the church. Repentance is a very interesting word for Mormons. Because repentance means you turn away, you ask for forgiveness for a sin that you've done, and you don't commit it again. And if you commit it again, basically the weight of the one that you were forgiven of comes back on you because you have not really repented. Because to repent means to forsake the sin. So there's a lot of pressure on Mormon people. I think it's so important to be compassionate. There's a tremendous amount of pressure on Mormon people about whether they're measuring up and whether God is going to accept them and whether they're going to make it to that highest level of heaven. The temple is very, very important for Mormons. You cannot get to the highest level of heaven without going through the temple. You can't go through the temple unless you prove yourself to be a worthy Mormon. You have to sit down with your bishop and you have to have an interview. And they will ask questions like, have you paid your full tithe, 10% pre-tax tithe to the church? Some bishops will say, bring in your tax returns and let's take a look and make sure you're a full tithing member. Are you keeping the word of wisdom? That means not having coffee, tea, eating meat sparingly, not drinking alcohol. If you're not keeping the word of wisdom, you are not worthy to go to the temple. So are you accepting your callings? When your bishop says, I want you to teach the primary class, did you accept it? Do you do it? So there's a whole list of questions that they're asked in this interview. And if they're worthy enough to go to the temple, they get what is called a temple recommend card. A few years ago, someone was trying to auction one off on eBay. And the church quickly had that pulled off. But interestingly, in the day and age of smartphones and that have cameras on them, you can go on and you can watch whole temple ceremonies. It used to be like no, because the Mormons aren't allowed to tell you what goes on in the temple. And now you can just go on YouTube and watch it. But these are very specific ceremonies that are essential if you're going to get to that highest level of heaven where you can become God yourself. You have to go through what is known as an endowment ceremony. An endowment is where you receive special knowledge. It involves information you're going to need when you get to heaven and the sentinel of angels are there and you're going to have to know how to pass through. There's certain code words you need to know. There's certain handshakes you need to know, certain ways you grip the other person's hands, certain phrases you say. And that's all given to you in this endowment ceremony that goes on, and that you wear these these clothes, you watch this movie, you learn all these grips and how to say all these things. That's called the endowment ceremony. I'm going to skip through this quote. In the endowment ceremony, after you go through, you enter into a beautiful room called the celestial room. And that's where you can sort of imagine that, yes, if I really keep all my covenants and if I do everything, I'm going to be entering into a beautiful place like this. It's going to be my heavenly home. They also have eternal marriage that is done in the temple. Now, it's very difficult for families whose kids are Mormons and maybe they are not, because you are not allowed to go in the temple if you're not a Mormon, not even for a wedding. So only temple-worthy Mormons can go into a temple for any reason. So the marriage, the sealing ceremony is held in the temple where men and women are sealed to each other usually for time and all eternity. Occasionally they will be sealed only for time, and that happens when there's been either a divorce or when a spouse has died. Then they might only be sealed for time, but most are sealed for time and all eternity. And also they will do sealing ceremonies where they seal whole families together for all eternity. And this is one of their promotional pictures about families can be together forever. They also do baptisms on behalf of people who are dead. And this is why they do all that genealogical work, maybe you've heard of Mormons, because they believe that people who died without the Mormon gospel go to a place called Spirit Prison, and they are waiting there for someone to open the door so that they could have the opportunity to hear the Mormon gospel and accept it. And that cannot be done until someone does something in the temple on their behalf. So people will research their families, and they'll find all these relatives they had, you know, back in the 1800s and 1700s. They will come to the temple. They may have 100 names of their relatives. And in one ceremony, they'll say, you know, Sister Johnson, I'm baptizing you on behalf of, and then they'll say the name, it's on a teleprompter, you know, Lucita Lopez, who is dead, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, donk. Sister Johnson, I baptize you on behalf of, you know, whoever, who is dead. And you could do 100 baptisms in one visit to the temple. But they're supposed to be researching and coming up with hundreds and hundreds of names, and those are then put in the records of the Mormon Church. We found out, my husband and I, when we went up to Salt Lake City one time, that his father, who was a very godly man, Bible-believing Christian, someone had baptized him for the dead. So they believe that not only the baptisms have to be done for these people, because then if they accept the Mormon gospel, somebody needs to do the endowment ceremony for them, and somebody needs to do the sealing for them. So that's why Mormons go to the temple more than just that one time to get their endowment and their sealing. They go on behalf of dead people, and they go through these ceremonies over and over again. And the more you do, kind of the more holy you are, because you're doing the Lord's kingdom work. They also, when they go through their endowment ceremony, is when they receive those special garments that they wear. People laugh and call them, you know, magical underwear or whatever. They're just undergarments. I've seen Julie's. They're just white T-shirts, little shorts. They're given to wear them throughout their life. You know, obviously you can wash them and change them, but they're supposed to always, when they're out, they're supposed to always have their garments on. This is some of the instructions they're given. You were instructed to wear it throughout your life. You were informed that it will be a shield and a protection to you. So there's a sense in which wearing those garments, they believe, protects them in their faith. Number 9, living the Mormon life. I'll talk more about this next week, I think, and there's going to be some things you're going to read in your material that will give you an idea of what it means to be a really good Mormon. There's a lot involved, just a tremendous amount of pressure, and you're going to read about that this week. This is a family having family home evening. Julie and her family every Monday night was family home evening, and that's what good Mormon families do. They do emphasize the family very much. The problem is they just don't have space for when families are not functioning in a healthy way. They don't really have a, that doesn't fit their worldview, and so people can get very ostracized if things are not going well in their family. They're also supposed to be, there's a lot of unspoken expectations, things that aren't actually found in scriptures, but they're told, you know, the year's supply of food, even kind of unspoken things like having a lot of children, you know, in Mormon, really traditional Utah Mormon families have a lot of children, because there's all those spirit babies waiting for bodies, and the best thing is for them to be born into Mormon families, so there's a big emphasis on that. And then finally, number 10, and then we'll go to our groups, levels of heaven. So there's, at the last judgment, and you're going to read more about that this week, there's basically different kingdoms you will be assigned to based on your works on this earth. So this will be in your handout, but this is kind of a neat little graphic about, you know, where you might go. You know, we were in heaven. We had a premortal life. We go through a veil. That means we don't remember our premortal life. And we're born on earth. That's called our second estate or our mortality. And then, you know, if you really are a loser in this earth and, you know, the dishonest liars, sorcerers, adulterers, and whoremongers, you actually go to a kingdom. You don't go to hell, but it's, you know, you're never going to see Heavenly Father again. You're never going to see Jesus. The Holy Spirit's going to visit once in a while. So it's okay, but, you know. Then there's the Broadway, the good and honorable but blinded people. That would, like, include you and I. We are going to the terrestrial kingdom, and Jesus will visit there, but not the Heavenly Father. We will never see our heavenly parents ever again. Only if you go through the gates of the Mormon Church by faith, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost in the Mormon Church do you go the straight, narrow way. If you do your good works, chastity, tithing, word of wisdom, temple, marriage, endowment, baptisms, you have to do all of that to get to the celestial kingdom, the highest level of the celestial kingdom. If you only do some of it and you're really not great, you're going to go to a second level, and then there's three levels. Only from level one, up at the very tippy top, those few are the ones that are going to become gods themselves and are going to have their own planet to procreate and start this whole process over again. If they leave the Mormon Church, they are in apostasy. Ooh, it's like chutes and ladders. Outer darkness. Outer darkness is reserved for Lucifer and those who went with him in the premortal life, and basically ex-Mormons are in outer darkness. And I have, again, people bring in their little cameras now into these excommunication interviews, and they are told by their bishop, by the stake president, you know you are going to be cast into outer darkness if you leave this church because you had a testimony. And now you're denying it. And so they are actually, they say you have the spirit of Satan. You know, you have been deceived. You're going to go to outer darkness. When we excommunicate you, that's what's going to happen. And so that's what outer darkness is. So hell, most Mormons go, most people are going to go to some level, some kingdom, some level of heaven. But only the very cream of the crop best Mormons are going to get to that very top, and it's all you've got to do the work to get there. No, there's no grace in that sense. The grace is kind of empowerment to help you do the work that you need to do to get there. Okay, so that's kind of the Mormon plan of salvation. And when they use the word eternal life, what they mean by eternal life is getting to that top level of heaven. They use the word salvation to refer to what Jesus did, that we all get resurrection and we're all going to get to go to one of those levels if, you know, we don't blow it too badly. We're going to get to go to one of those. That's salvation. But eternal life is the kind of life that only God lives, where you have all the power that God has. And that is the destiny of someone who is a really good and faithful Mormon. So there's so much more, obviously, that we could have talked about, and I know I've just downloaded a lot for you. Hopefully, as you read through the material this week and you kind of look into Scripture, you'll get a better idea of some of these things. What I'd love for you to do now, as you go briefly to your small groups, I know you don't have a lot of time, but this shouldn't take you very long. is the day one in the weekly. Do you have these now? Oh, you're going to get those as you go out the door. The question about how do we know something is true, Mormons, when they come to your door, will say, you just need to pray about it, and you will get a feeling. You will get a burning in your bosom. You will have a sense that this is true. And so I want to know, is that a biblical way that we know something is true? And so go through that discussion. There's some great verses there for you to look up the day one in your group. And then I'll see you next week. All right.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, you're welcome.